Would you turn, please, with me to Hebrews chapter 9? And look with me, please, at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, begins with an operative word. Hebrews 9, 11. Now. The author is shifting gears. He's been talking about a system of worship which centered in the temple in Jerusalem with the high priest and the various priestly offerings and gifts. But now, under that system, he has reminded us the Holy Spirit was dramatically illustrating that the worshiper couldn't go into the holy place where God was. Only the priest could enter the outward part, the first part of that duplex, that two-compartment temple system. Only priests were allowed in there. And then behind the veil was a second part where only the high priest could enter, and he could only go in one day a year, and he had to go in twice. And the writer has said that that was intended to teach a lesson. The Spirit of God himself was teaching that the way into the very presence of God was blocked. It was restricted. You couldn't go there. Even the high priest could only go there on one day. And God told his people, the Jewish people, the ones who operated, functioned, and lived within that system, he told them through the prophet back in the Old Testament, I'm going to change the system because this system is not producing what I desire. I want to be in the midst of my people. I want to live with them. I want to live within the confines, within the provisions of my blessing and power. And the temple with the priests and sacrifices didn't cut it. That system has been described by the author, and now, with that word, now, he's going to change gears. Chapter 9, verse 11. Now, the Messiah has appeared. Ah, a new day, a new beginning. And the one they're talking about here is Jesus. Very clear. It's Jesus they're talking about, and they're describing him as the Messiah, which means the anointed one. Let's read. Now the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered the Holy of Holies once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. We could pull up a cup of coffee here and probably discuss, debate, look into these verses for hours and hours. It's compact. The author isn't stopping here. He's making a point in order to move on to other things he wants to teach us. But let's not race through that paragraph or that half paragraph without notice on some very, very basic things. Messiah has appeared. Where? Well, he's appeared in heaven itself. Not over there in the physical Holy of Holies in the temple of Jerusalem. No. The Messiah, Jesus, has appeared in heaven itself. The book begins with that. It tells us that Jesus, after he had done what he needed to do, sat down at the right hand of the Father on his throne. That's where Jesus is. Now watch. He has appeared there, and he appears as high priest of good things that have come. Not things that are yet possible, not things that might happen. He sits down as one who has secured lots and lots and lots and lots of good things, great stuff. If I could, without demeaning, if I could have you think back For an illustration, Jesus, I know I'm going to get shot down for this, but Jesus is not a Santa Claus who appears on the roof with an empty sack. Jesus went up the chimney with a full sack. He already has the gifts, the good things, ready to distribute. It's so important that we see that. That as the high priest, he represents a whole new system of approaching God. And what does he have in his? He has good things. And those good things are available right now. They're all ready to be distributed. That's what the author is telling us. Good things that have come. Now, he's in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So the place where Jesus ministers is outside the creation. It's not talking about the temple over there on Mount Moriah. It's not talking about your physical body, although there are places in Scripture where it does say that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what this verse is about. This verse is about Jesus ascending far above all principalities and powers, far above all the created manifestations of God's creative order, up there where it's the ether of God and God only. That's what that's saying. He is in the raw, pure, undiluted presence of the God who created all things. He's no longer contained within. He's no longer restricted to any aspect of created things. He's in heaven itself. He has gone beyond all that is created. He's gone as high as there is to go. That's what the text is telling us. And you'll notice that in his presence there, he entered the Holy of Holies, the ultimate place of God's manifest holiness, the ultimate place where sin has not defiled. He's entered into the very presence of God, and you notice he did it once for all. That means he's not going to have to do that a second time. His one entrance into that manifest presence of God, the ultimate Holy of Holies, where God himself dwells in undisputed, undisturbed perfection and holiness. Jesus entered there once, and he's there forever. Beyond any possibility of defeat, frustration, he's there. Once he entered. And that's for all, forever and ever and ever. Notice the next phrase. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. The key to his entrance to that place was his own blood. Now in the scripture, the blood is the seat of, the source of, human life. So that when an animal was sacrificed, its blood was poured out, that meant that animal was losing its life. The physical manifestation of that animal bleeding was that animal dying, surrendering its life. And it tells us here that his entrance into the supreme Holy of Holies was based upon the value of his own blood. Now, God as God doesn't have any blood. You know that, don't you? God is spirit. So this has got to be talking about Jesus, who is God the Son, who left that realm, took a human body, humbled himself, and lived under the restraints and the limitations of human experience. As a human, just like you and me, life was sustained by his blood. And he did something with his blood. Look, by his own blood, he obtained eternal redemption. Eternal, not temporal, not probationary, not redemption that comes and goes based upon your behavior. Eternal redemption. What this is telling us is that God, in human flesh, gave his life, spilled his blood, offered his life in the act of spilling his blood. He gave his life for you and me. Now, God is God, can't die. God is the essence of life. And for God to experience death, God had to become human. And then as human, he had to be willing to take your sin and my sin upon himself and become our substitute. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. He took our sin and became our substitute. And in doing so, through the shedding of his blood, he obtained eternal redemption. Redemption means purchase back. It means paying the price in order to set someone free. It means meeting the demand, meeting the cost, so that a person can be delivered from. That's what redemption means. So this passage tells us that Jesus Christ is in the business now of distributing, giving eternal redemption that has been paid for, not by you or me, not on our tab, but by his own life. He died. He now has risen from the grave. He has ascended to the very presence of the Father, where he is now acting as our high priest, our representative. Let's go on. If the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? That may be the most profound description of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ you'll find anywhere in Scripture. It tells us that in this shedding his blood, in this becoming human and taking our place and dying in our place, God the Son was involved, yes, so was God the Father, and so was God the Son. The whole Trinity is involved in your redemption. The Father is involved, the Son is involved, the Holy Spirit is involved. It's a Trinitarian activity, and each played a vital role. Each had a necessary part to play and continued to play. So if you want something to stimulate your best thinking, come back to this verse sometime and think that through. How much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Now note, the sacrifice was not made to satisfy the devil. It was not made to placate the devil and pay the devil back some kind of a ransom. The sacrifice was made to God, for God, by God. The devil had nothing to do with it. It's a profound concept. Sometimes the impression is given, you've heard it, I've heard it, in messages and books and articles, that Jesus is the friend of sinners. You know, he really empathizes, you know. And he's kind of our buddy, and he's human, and And when we sin, he feels bad. But the Father is the mean old bully. He's the high and holy one. And that the Holy Spirit really didn't want to get his hands dirty. Nothing could be farther from the truth. My sin against God was a sin against God the Son, as much as it was a sin against God the Father and God the Spirit. And the whole triune God is involved in functioning and participating in that grand, incredible act of redemption. Releasing me from Satan's bondage would be a difficult task up to, say, the level of one. Delivering me from my sin curse, that's a task on the order of about 50,000. You're your own problem. You know that, don't you? Don't go blaming the devil. And my biggest problem today is not what the devil makes me do. It's how I act out my own selfishness, my own greed, my own impatience, and all those other manifestations of sin. In order to deliver me, to redeem me from myself, to deliver me from my sin, to deliver me from my fallenness, to break the bondage of sin and death, Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit had to team up to get her done. And they did. And because of what they did, now this eternal redemption has been obtained. There's nothing you can do to add to it. Nothing you can do to earn it. Nothing you can do to help the process. It's receive it or perish. Receive it. Open your heart, and through trusting God to do for you what he's promised, trusting God to enact for you all the benefits, the good things that now are available to you and me because of what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did in this incredible act of redemption. See that? It's free. It's yours. It's a gift of grace. And nothing that you do is going to add to it or make you more deserving of it or disqualify you from the full benefit. Isn't that wonderful? Listen to what else the writer tells us. This is all designed to cleanse our consciences from dead works. What's that mean? That means that we in our selfish pride still think we can do something to add to what God says is finished. And many of us as believers, we never experience the deliverance God intends because we're trying so hard to work it out. I shouldn't have said work it out, because we're supposed to work it out. We're trying to work it up. That's the problem. We are so focused upon what we think we've got to do. We're so focused upon doing something to gain, to earn, to merit forgiveness, to earn favor with God, that we ignore that it's already earned. It's already paid for. It's yours for the receiving. And what does it affect? It affects conscience. To cleanse my conscience from dead works. That means that I now need to understand that through what the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit did in and through and with his work of redemption through Christ on the cross and the Spirit of God coming and the resurrection, all of that together, what God did can't be further perfected. And since he did it, when he applies it to me, I am forgiven. I am cleansed. Not only does God take away my sins and my guilt, he gives me his righteousness. Think of that. Now, what should my response be? I should be responding by serving the living God. Let me ask you a question. What evidence do you have from your life since last Monday night that the God you serve is really alive? And don't brush that aside. Is the God that you serve really alive? Really living? Right now?
Yes.
Does he know everything about you? Does he actually control the whole world? The hair of your head, the falling of a sparrow? Does he really manage all of that? Is that God truly working, orchestrating all things together for good? Has he got control of Satan? Does he have control of the demons? Does he have control of the administration? Does he have control of... Really? Does he really know what I said? Does he know what I thought? Yes. 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 See, sometimes we look forward to the future and we look back to the past and we forget that right now that God is active. Right now. He is active. We sang about the blessings. The hymn writer reminds us the blessings in our life today. The sun, moon, stars, friends, family, grace, blessings, good food. God gives those things to us because he's alive and he cares. If we were more sensitive, more aware of God's living, actual living presence in our world, if we really were more sensitive to that, we'd not only want to serve him, but we would serve him. We would be more prone to commit ourselves to him, to have him transform our minds, to have him take our capacities, to trust him with everything we've got. You know, my bride and I are now at that place, you know, where the big, big nasty words are retirement, pension. You're going to have enough to make it to the end of the highway. I wonder if God knows about that. No, no, no. Think. Of course he does. And does God have the resources to take me and my wife to the end of the journey and beyond?
Yes.
Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He feeds the birds. We help him in that project. And those birds have huge appetites. Huge, huge, huge. Now, what the writer wants us to see is that it's not pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. We have a living, triune God who is in control of all creations. He lives above and beyond that creation. He's not contained within it. He's not confined to it. He, the Son, came into that creation, became one of us in order to redeem us. He did, went back home, and now he is in absolute sovereign control. He's got it all. He's active. He's active today. Right now, Jesus is actually there in the actual presence of the actual God, and he's actually doing things. Well, what's he doing? Well, he's acting as our high priest. Even the Spirit of God, when we don't know how to pray as we should, what's he do? He prays for us. I mean, God knows every weakness I have. And he is passionately consumed with enabling me to in some way serve him. Serve him. Our, Our refrigerator door is plastered with the most beautiful art in the world. Just beautiful, just beautiful. And every time one of the grandchildren comes up with a new creation, I dote on it. Because I'm reminded that that's what my Heavenly Father does for me. It may not impress you, but my Heavenly Father takes whatever writing, picture, poem, whatever I do, he takes it and he dotes on it and he delights in it. And that's the key to serving him. Doing the things that give him pleasure. Isn't that a great paragraph? And that's the starting block. Here's something else. It's going to blow your mind. Look at the next verse. Therefore, since he is the high priest up there with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and since his death is finished, and all of that is true, therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, this new covenant that he promised, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What's an inheritance? It's what is given you, usually because you're a member of a family. You inherit something that's gifted to you by someone who wants you to have it. No charge. It's not a matter of sale. It's a matter of inheritance. Now watch. Because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now what that's saying is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross reached back and paid for Adam's transgression too. It paid for Noah's drunkenness too. It paid for Abraham's transgressions. It paid for David's sins. All of those sins committed back there were forgiven on credit. At Calvary, Jesus in his death reached back and cleared the bill. That's what that's saying. See? A death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The blood of bulls and goats, that didn't do it. That was a form of response to God, which demonstrated the faith and commitment of the worshiper. And it had to do with external things, things of the flesh. It didn't touch the conscience. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. And so every year it had to be repeated, the Day of Atonement. What this is saying is that at the cross, Jesus Christ reached back and took every sin that had been committed for all those years under that old covenant. See, the old covenant couldn't take away sins. It could only cover or atone so that God could act as if your sins were forgiven until the true sacrifice came, the Lamb of God, and he would expiate, he would take away the sins, not just cover them. Now watch, verse 16, where a will exists, the death of the testator will be established, for a will is valid only when people die, since it is never enforced while the testator is living. That is why the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. That's saying that the death of Jesus Christ not only paid for your sins and my sins, but it activated the inheritance. The one who owned it all has already died. And in dying, he opens up the will, opens up the testament, and the good things promised in the testament are now available for distribution. That's what he was looking at way up there in verse 11 when he said, the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. They're already there. The death has taken place. God has positioned himself to distribute gifts. Distribute gifts. He is a giver that loves to give. And he has access of everything that can be gifted. When God says in his word, it is more blessed to give than to receive, he's simply giving us a parable to express his nature. God is a giver. God delights to give. And what this is telling us, that back there at Calvary 2,000 years ago, God signed, sealed, and delivered the inheritance. So your inheritance is yours. It's yours right now. Peter talked about how our inheritance is laid up in heaven, where it can't corrupt, where it can't diminish, where it can't fade. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves don't break through and steal. You are absolutely, phenomenally wealthy. You are so wealthy, you can't spend it all with all eternity. It is incredible. And the point your author's making is that when Jesus, as the covenant maker, died, then all the benefits of the covenant became available to the recipients. That's you and to me. Some of them are so magnificent that we can't handle them now. But we will. We will. But they're all due. They're all paid for. They're all free. There's nothing else God has to do. And my dear friend, if you are one who trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, there is no calculation that can be placed upon the value and worth of the good things that come. It's incredible. Read on with me. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every commandment had been proclaimed by Moses, this is back at the Exodus, when every commandment had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of goats, calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll, that's the literature, the scroll itself, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you. In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels of worship with blood. According to law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. What's that saying? That's saying that the first covenant back there rested upon the same principle. But note something. For the Passover feast in Egypt, God said, I want every household to come together. I want you to have a lamb. Remember that? I want you to sacrifice the lamb. You're going to eat the carcass through the night. Remember that? I want you to take the blood, and I want you to drink it. Is that what he said? What happened to the blood? Yeah, on the doorpost. The blood was to be applied. It wasn't to be consumed. The same thing is true here. At the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses had finally inscripturated and written everything down that God had told him, he read it to all the people, and the people responded, we will do that, we will do that. And Moses then sprinkled them with blood, sprinkled the testimony. So both the testimony, the book, the people who are the recipients, the instruments that would be used in worship, and those who would lead them, everything was sprinkled by blood. They didn't drink it. But they were under the protection and provision of the lamb that had died to provide the blood, the lamb, the bulls, and the rest of it. And that's the way it was with every sacrifice. Now, when you take the cup in the New Testament communion service, are you drinking the blood? Aha. No, you're not. No, it's a symbol of the new covenant that is purchased by the blood. Understand the difference. The cup represents this new covenant which was set apart, which was purchased, which was redeemed, which was paid for by the death of Jesus Christ. And his death both freed us to receive it and freed it to us. By that I mean his death meant that all the blessings that he promised are ours. The will is in active form. So when you take the cup, you are remembering him. You are understanding that his death sanctified the covenant. His death sanctified you as a recipient of those blessings, and the cup represents the blessings, not the blood. The blessings. Same thing is true with the body. We don't eat Jesus' body. But we do celebrate the fact that he took upon himself a body, and in that body identified with us, and in that body took our place, in that body assumed the burden and the guilt of our sins, and then died a death sufficient that he could give us full forgiveness from our sins. Think about that the next time you have the opportunity take the bread and the cup. Oh, and one more. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet in the upper room, remember what he said? Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no place with me. Pastor Mike did a marvelous job yesterday reminding us there's a whole lot more involved in that than humility. It's relationship. And then Jesus turned around and said, Bill Brown, you be my agent. I'm going to be in heaven. While I'm gone, you be my agent. And you administer on my behalf that experience to other brothers. And you accept from other brothers their ministry for you, reminding you that your salvation, which is like taking a bath, is not the last thing I do for you. I cleanse your feet. When you do that, Jesus, day by day, by day, by day, by day, by day. Do you have to get re-saved? No, you're already saved. You're clean, but one thing you must do, you must understand that Jesus Christ continues to maintain that relationship with him, with us. He maintains that relationship by cleansing our feet. That has to do with the water of the word, it has to do with cleansing, it has to do with acknowledging and confessing our sin. Jesus thought that his present ministry was so important that he put it in the very heart, very soul of that memorial service that he called the Lord's Supper. Let me finish. Look at verse 42 again. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. You see, the only way there could be forgiveness is if someone else pays my penalty, takes my place. That's the only way forgiveness can be extended. So forgiveness from God is not God being kind and thoughtful and benevolent. It's not God being good-natured and jolly. It's not God saying, well, boys will be boys, and patting us on the head and saying, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. Not at all. Not at all. Forgiveness comes because God did the ugly work. God delivered his own son. God the Son to death. Bible even says that God the Father slew. God the Father is the one who took the life of Jesus on the cross. Satan didn't do it. Soldiers didn't do it. Jews didn't do it. Romans didn't do it. God did it. So forgiveness, when it comes to God, is not a sentimental. It is a severely costly activity he did. God on God, to God, for God. So though forgiveness for you and me is free and full by grace, it costs God. It costs God. Shedding of blood of his own son. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for grace that is greater than all our sin, and that's not sentimental. We thank you for forgiveness that's full and free, and that's not emotional, that's not God just being kind. It's not because God loves that he gives. It's because God loves to the place where he will pay the price, the shedding of blood. Another's life taken where I deserved to die. And Father, we live in a world that's confused about that. We have friends and neighbors who are confused about that. They still think somehow that they're earning forgiveness, that somehow you're acting sentimentally, that somehow they can squeeze a bit of kindness or a bit of compassion out of you. They don't understand that God can't do that. God must be God. And he must and will be consistent with his own laws, even to the point of Calvary. I thank you that right now Jesus Christ is active. He's not passive. He's not on a vacation. He's not gone to Bermuda to enjoy himself. He is actively involved right now at the pinnacle of the Creator's power and might and glory. And he, with the Father and the Spirit, are deeply involved in seeking to bring folk to understand the price is paid. Death has been died. The covenant has been kept. The will is now open for whosoever will. The blessings and benefits are not probational. They are free, secured, guaranteed to whosoever will believe and receive. I confess, Father, that so many times I look forward to when Jesus comes back to the earth, and he will. I know that. And sometimes I get stuck in being so anticipating of those things that you will do that I forget what you're doing now. That I forget that you're right now reconciling the world unto yourself. That you've had a full day of holy work, labor, intercession on behalf of those who know you, extending your grace and invitation to those who refuse you. Help us to engage our minds and hearts in that work, the work now that you are doing. And Father, release us from our consciences so that we don't carry around false guilt. We don't impose upon ourselves false unforgiveness. Free us from our own selfishness, our own pride and arrogance. Help us to be humbly grateful for all that you've done. And know that nothing can be added to it, for there's nothing missing, nothing absent in this new covenant and in the bounty that you give and give and give to those who are your sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. So bless my brothers and sisters. Help us to ponder this portion of your word often and deeply, and excite us to be part of what you're doing now, right now, in reconciling the world unto yourself. Should there be someone, Father, who hears my voice and has listened to this portion of your word, I pray that you would activate it within their soul and spirit. Set them free from the burden and bondage of guilt. Deliver them from fear and unbelief. And by your Spirit, fill their hearts and minds with the fullness of your immeasurable, inexhaustible mercy, love, and grace. Fill us with your life and teach us how to walk to give you pleasure. I ask. Now, friend, if you have a burden on your heart, don't leave with it. Right now, take it off your heart, hand it to the Lord Jesus, and then when you leave that pew, don't you take that with you. It's already been paid for. Already paid for. Receive Jesus as your Savior and walk away free. Thanks again, Father, for this opportunity and for this wonderful book. Teach us to listen carefully and to absorb the marvelous lessons that flow out of these words and phrases, we pray. And Father, we really do love you. Remind us that we love you as we love one another. And we serve you as we truly serve one another. May you be pleased and glorified. All this we ask in our Savior's precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen.